Okay, we're on page 9 tonight. We're going to be looking at... just a second. Hey, there. I like that.
All right.
From page 9 tonight, we are continuing. Last week, if you kind of remember, when we were on... I looked at it earlier today, but I don't remember. Pages 7 and 8, what we're doing is we're looking at the words prosukamai and prosuke, the verb and the noun for worship, and we looked at them last week with other forms of communication. So on page 8, we were looking at them with the form, with the word aiteo and the word diesis. Aiteo is just straightforward asking. Diesis is the word to supplicate. Or to beg. In other words, it's communication where you're asking, but it's as though you're throwing up your arms and you're saying, God, I need help, whatever you do. Whereas aiteo is specific. You're actually asking for something specific. And in tuxis, you're asking for something specific, but you're asking it usually on behalf of somebody else, is what you're doing. So when we're looking at those two last week, both of them were asking terms. Okay? Aiteo, specific, but normally for yourself. Diesis, you're asking, but it's like begging, whatever you get, you know. A beggar that sits along the way and holds out his can and says, alms for the poor, the guy drops a quarter in, he doesn't go, you don't have a buck? Want to trade up for, you know. He takes what he's happy to get, and that's what that word does mean, to beg, just to plead with. Tonight, at the top of 1 Timothy 2:1, we have the word entuxis. The main reason we're looking at these again, to remind you, is to see that this word prosukamai and prosuke, these ideas of these words that are translated pray and prayer, with the idea of worship, are used in connection with other terms. And as we saw last week with aiteo and with diesis, not in ways where you can make one the dominant one, where you can make prayer as though it's the overall thing and diesis is part of it. They sit on an equal level. Okay. Now this one, we keep coming back to this one because this is like one of the chief ones, but it's where we have it used with entuxis tonight. Entuxis is the word for intercede or intercession. This is the intercession because it's a noun. Entuxis then would be the word literally means to hit at or to obtain at. So you're hitting at a specific thing. So it's always very specific, whereas diesis is, hey, whatever. And entuxis also always involves the idea that you're doing it on behalf of somebody else. Okay. So here in 1 Timothy chapter 2, which we've looked at before, and we'll come back to it again even tonight. Actually, let's hit 2 birds with one stone right here tonight. We'll look at both of these because the next word we're going to look at is the word for thanks here this evening. But he says in verse 1, therefore I encourage you, first of all, that you should make supplication, prayer, most of your Bibles say, intercession and thanksgiving on behalf of all men. Now let my friend Dave Spurbeck, one of my former professors, he oftentimes comes to this verse and he says, this is the way most Christians read it. On behalf of all men, that you make prayers, 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 and prayers. That's the way most people read it. Because they don't make any distinctions in those words. Or to put it in another way, asking, 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 asking. And yet every one of those words really has a different connotation. And one of them obviously doesn't mean asking, the word thanksgiving. Nobody has a problem with the fact that thanksgiving doesn't mean to ask. So what he says here in 1 Timothy 2:1 is that you need to supplicate, first of all. We looked at that last week. You need to be one that is going to God, and you don't always know what needs to be done. You don't always know how God needs to act. We talked about that last week. Because in the context, let's finish the verse. You're doing this on behalf of all men. Verse 2. Now he gives some specifics. On behalf of kings and all those in being in authority. So you're doing this for kings and those in authority. Then he uses two very important words in the last part of this verse that shows you part of why you communicate. Okay, Ed and I were well, not exactly on this issue, but we were exchanging some emails today early about research and things that you hear on the internet and how important it is that you can trust God. Because how do you know who to trust with research? I mean, who do you know whose research is the right research? I mean, if you read newspapers and magazines, one month you pull the magazine off the shelf and it says, doctors say coffee good for you. The next month, coffee bad for you. You know, I'm just using that as an example, but I mean, that happens all the time. Eat more fat, eat less fat, eat more carbs, eat less carbs. I mean, what do you believe? I mean, they're always given all this information, you know, drive fast, drive slow. You really, as a believer, and it's not that God's going to download information into your head and you're going to go, oh, I know that, I got the secret. God downloads secretly information. But the thing is, you can have a confidence in God with regard to these things where you don't have to know everything all the time. And God can actually give you enough direction that even though you may know exactly why this is exactly what God wants you to do, you do know it's what God wants you to do. And I bet every one of you in here could probably share stories at one time or another where you knew God wanted you to do something, but you could, if somebody would have asked you for an objective reason, you tell me why, you would have said, I don't know. I can't put my finger on it, but I know God, this is what God wants. And you do it, and down the road, not always, but down the road, you may find out why God wanted that. And so supplication here, when he's talking about praying for all men, but especially on behalf of kings and those in authority, you're doing so in part at the end so that you can have, and he has two words here. First of all, it's a tranquil life. It's that on the outside, out here, you're not having to... There's not battles going on around you. That's one of the things you're asking for. So the first word there is an outward tranquility. But the second word is an inward tranquility. It's actually a very important idea for you as a believer because this verse, I don't think a lot of Christians take this very seriously today. Because there's a lot of Christians that are really wrapped up today in trying to fix the world. In fact, I was talking with a believer earlier today, and we were talking about exactly this thing, about Christians always trying to fix the world. And you could spend every waking hour researching stuff that's going on in the world around you and writing letters to your governing officials in whatever capacities they're governing you, whether it's county... the county board, I can't think of the name right now, escapes me at this minute, all the way up to your president. And you could spend lots of time just writing letters. And you would do so not out of tranquility. You'd do so out of anxiety. The opposite. You got anxiety. You're worried about what they're going to do. What are they going to say to you? What are you going to do about this? In fact, I don't know how many of you are aware of this, but our Congress has been... One of the things that they have entertained as a motion, and I actually read about it, and there are some more specifics in it, but was to make a prosecutable offense out of pastors, even in churches, making disparaging comments about homosexuals. Do you want to know why in real... This is my take on it. Do you want to know why they're even bothering with that right now? They are bothering with it right now because we have Christian people, I think some of them are Christian, not all of them, but Christian pastors that have thought that it's their world, their job to tell the world that homosexuality is wrong. Mm-hmm. So they waste their time trying to make the world act like Christians. And if they concentrate on teaching Christians, and I'll give you an example, I'll name a guy right here. And I don't know if you guys ever watch religious television. I can't watch it very much. But there's a guy by the name of John Hagee on one of the networks. And I'm telling you, this guy gets on and he rails. He rails on your government for this and rails on your government for that. And he gets up there and he just lashes out. And I'm like, your people need to be taught God's word for their benefit. They don't need to hear you telling them that their government's bad here and their government's bad there. It doesn't take. That's not hard for us to see those failures. What they need is to be encouragement on how to learn the Christian life. But I think it's because you've got these loudmouths that have been sounding out to the world that now the world's trying to shut them up. And if they would have just stayed to what they were doing in the first place, it wouldn't have even been an issue. Well, I I shouldn't say that. I'm sure the world, Satan could find a way of making it an issue. But I say this because right here, this is part of it here. It's an inner tranquility. Now, you know one of the ways that you have an inner tranquility? It's not by writing letters. I know that because I write letters and I get worked up. I get pretty incensed. In fact, I don't know if you've ever heard people say this, but people, it is easier to say things to people through a letter or now email or whatever other things than it is to say it to them face to face. In fact, that I've heard of school districts that they had to shut down inter-office email because they had teachers launching, not in our district, I don't know, but I've heard of this, where the teachers have been launching horrible emails back and forth at each other saying things that they can't say to face-to-face, but they can sit down at their computer and fire off a nasty letter saying, I hate you for this or that, or this person did this horrible thing. Then it's always been the case. Because it's just like your flesh gets going. And what Paul says is, you know what you really need to do? You need to talk to God. Because writing a letter telling a person that you don't like what they've done here or what they like they've done there normally isn't going to fix the problem. And all it's going to do is it's going to fire your sin nature up a little bit more in the process. But you have the ear of the creator of the universe, the only one that in reality can do anything about it. And so Paul says here, I think about this a lot, because if you don't think I don't get worked up about these things, you just need to ask my wife, because we do our 5-mile walk, and there's times that poor woman has had to listen to me for the whole 5 miles rail on something that I am just furious over. And then my wife has to say, it's a world system, hon. It's a world system. I'm like, I know. And you know what? I always find out blowing off steam on her doesn't help. It just makes me madder. You'd think it would help, but it doesn't, does it? I just get frustrated the more I talk to you about it. And in reality, what you do is you've got the ear of the God of this universe here, and he says, so supplicate. You know why you supplicate? We talked about it last week, but you supplicate because you don't know everybody that's over you, number one. Number two, you don't know everything that's going on. Think about that even in our country. Most of you have no idea what your Congress is spending their time doing right now. The issues, the things that they're debating, most of you don't know. So you can supplicate about things you don't even know about. You don't know what your neighbor's going to be doing. You don't know all these details. So supplicating. Secondly, he puts it together with worship. Because after you have gone to God and you have begged before God on behalf of these people, you really need to focus on who this God is. You need to remember that you really do have a God that is over all. I mean, you've got a God that could take one of the world's most arrogant kings and could make him a wild beast for 7 years. And could really, interestingly enough, by making him a wild beast, what did he do? He tamed him. Ever stop to think about that? By making Nebuchadnezzar a wild beast, he tamed Nebuchadnezzar.
Wow.
And he really brought Nebuchadnezzar to Old Testament saving faith. That's the kind of God you have. That's the kind of power he has. Do you see how important? And that's worship right there. I've got the kind of God that could tame a guy like Nebuchadnezzar. That right there, that's a statement of worship. Do you realize that? Doesn't sound very worshipful, but it's worship. And then you have intercessions, which is the word we're looking at specifically. Now you're asking for some specifics, because you know sometimes you have some specifics. And you have some specific individuals that you're dealing with. I'm sure as Paul had spent time in Rome in a Roman imprisonment, there were specific Roman officials that Paul had gotten to know in the time that he was there. And Paul could specifically intercede for some of them for things that he knew. And so Paul could actually come to them. Now, the thing is that all these words, as we've said this before, if the word translated prayer in verse 1 if that were the main word, you'd put it first. You wouldn't say supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings. You'd say prayers, intercessions. Or, excuse me, prayers, supplications, or some of your Bibles might have entreaties or some other form of the word there. And then intercessions and thanksgivings. But here's a place where worship is tied with intercession. Even when you're making specific statements of intercession, you need to focus on who your God is. Now, one of the passages, and then the last one, thanksgiving. You're thinking about the people that are in control over you in the world? And thing is, most of us here have been around long enough that we remember the way it was. And we don't like the way it is. We don't like the changes we've seen. And it makes us uncomfortable. So as a result, it's hard for us to be thankful for those people. But I want you to keep in your finger here for just a second. I want you to turn with me to Romans 13. This goes along with what I was referring to in Daniel with Nebuchadnezzar. But turn to Romans 13. Romans 13 and verse 1. Romans 13 and verse 1, he says, let every person be in submission to the authorities that are over them. For there is no authority except those which exist, or those which are from God, those that exist have been appointed or placed there in order by God. Two things there in that verse 1, when he's telling you about officials. Because I'm sure, as Paul's writing Romans, these people that are living in Rome, they know what the Roman officials are like. And it probably just grates against them to think about, because I think his long-term point that he's going to get to is, you guys pay your taxes. Don't give the Roman government cause to come after you because you have been withholding your taxes. That's what he's going to be getting to. But this covers a lot of other things here when he says you be in submission to them. And the two things he says is, one, there is no authority that exists except those from God. None. Not one. Did you get that? He doesn't make any exception there. Every single governmental authority that has ever existed is there. And secondly, he's, again, those that exist, they've been there appointed by God. And the word for appointment is the word placed in order. It has the idea of an ordered arrangement. So God had the ordered arrangement for when those people would be there, which fits the book of Daniel. Because that arrogant king that would even erect a huge image and say, you have to bow down to this when you hear the singers and the music playing and everything like that, then you have to bow down before this. And if you don't, you're thrown into the furnace of fire. What an arrogant king that he would force people to worship an image with regard to him. And yet that man was put in authority by God. God told him that, and it's reiterated over here. And Paul is writing this when he's writing Romans at this time. That's about these Roman rulers, that they in no way were sympathetic or kind towards Christianity. And he reminds them, every authority is there by God. This is the thing you need to keep in mind. The only excuse ever that you have for not obeying or not submitting to government is when the government specifically tells you to do something God, or not to, to do or not to do something that God has told you to do or not to do. Example, over in the book of Acts in chapter 4, when Peter and John are threatened and told to shut up and to no longer speak in the name of Jesus Christ, they say, we can't speak of anything else other than this. You know, that's something God's told you to do. God has told you to be ready with an answer. God has told you to be ready with the gospel. God has told you to communicate the gospel. To withhold that would be to violate what God's word has said. Okay? That's what God's word has told you to do. Okay? Now, on the other side, I use this, and I am not picking on people that put their kids in Christian schools or homeschools. I'm just using this as an example. That's all I'm doing. Is God hasn't told you that that's the way you're supposed to do it. You cannot find a chapter and verse in the Bible that tells you that you have to put your kids in a Christian school or that you have to homeschool your kids. If that's what God wants you to do, I trust that's what God wants you to do. That's fine. But you can't find a chapter and verse that says that that's what you have to do. And I bring that up because when I was growing up, and I've used this example before, there were Christians. I don't know if they were or not because I never personally knew any of these people. But they were connected in sort of in a way with the church as I was growing up. So I kind of give them the benefit of the doubt. But some of these men landed in jail. They landed in jail because they wouldn't submit to the government's rule on the education for their children. And these fathers got thrown in jail for it. And, you know, and I remember all of us praying for them and feeling about them and thinking how horrible the government was. And in reality, yeah, I'd say it wasn't very nice for the government to throw those dads in jail. But the thing was, all of them were taking verses out of the Old Testament and verses in the New Testament says you bring up your child in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, thinking that that meant you better not put your kids in public school. And that isn't what that meant at all. That had to do with the way you train your child within Christian living. And if the government tells you otherwise. So I'm just using that as an example. You just really need to know what the Word of God tells you you should do and are not to do as a believer and what it doesn't. Because if you are going to, in any time, ever stand in resistance to the present government that's over you, you need to know, number one, that government's been put in authority by God. And two, if you do something that's contrary to that government, then you'll suffer for it. And Peter tells us, turn over to the book of 1 Peter for a second. Turn to chapter 4. First Peter chapter 4. Look with me at verse 12. Notice what Peter says. 1 Peter 4:12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial that has taken or has fallen come upon you in order to test you as though this was a strange thing that was happening to you. But rejoice in so far as you are sharing in the sufferings of Christ, so that you might also be glad and exult when His glory is revealed. Verse 14, if you are reviled for the name of Christ, then you are happy ones. The word blessed there is happy. You're happy ones. Because the Spirit of glory, which is the Spirit of God, is actually refreshing. The word rest there is to like refresh, to catch his breath and refresh himself. It's refreshing himself upon you. You know what he means by refreshing or resting upon you there? It's like if you're out working really hard in the summer and it's really hot and you go and you get under a shade tree for about 2 or 3 minutes and you get a nice cold glass of water or something that's really refreshing to drink and you just go, ah, you just sit there and then you pour a little bit over the top and you cool off and go, ah, it feels so good. And it almost reinvigorates you to get back out and get back to work. That's what that word is used. In other words, I think the reason Peter's saying that is, it is so rare for Christians to really just suffer like Christians in the way that God wants them to, that when there really is a believer that's suffering with the right attitude, the Spirit is on those believers going, ah, he refreshes himself with that believer. Isn't that an interesting way to picture the Spirit's relationship to an individual? And then he goes on from there, and he says, verse 15, but let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as a criminal, or as one that is a meddler, literally a meddler in other people's affairs. Yet if any of you suffers as a Christian, as an anointed one, then do not consider this, I need to make sure I'm getting the right word here. Do not consider this, but if one of you suffered, oh, do not be ashamed, there it is, do not be ashamed. But glorify God because you bear his name. In other words, if you're going to suffer for being a Christian, for really living the Christian life, for just doing the right thing that God really has given you to do, then he says, rejoice in it. And don't be ashamed that you're suffering for that. So we're just showing you this, that in the light of 1 Timothy chapter 2, you are communicating on behalf of these people who are in authority. Because God gives you communication as an avenue for, I really think, unburdening yourself when you feel a lot of pressure and anxiety because of stuff you see going on around you that you don't like and you can't handle it. You don't have to handle it. You've got the ear of God to talk to. And you know what? In that context then, you can submit to government as long as they don't tell you to do something that is contrary to what God specifically has told you in His Word He wants you to do. In other words, if they told you, you can't assemble anymore, we know according to the Word of God that it says you are not to forsake the assembling. You're not to give up the assembling of yourself. And therefore, you'd have to find some way to assemble with believers. Because that's something that God has said. You got to be careful with that. Just use an example. In the former Soviet Union, there were people who were believers, a lot of them called themselves Baptists, who did not assemble. They professed the name of Christ, but they didn't assemble because they didn't like to deal with the persecution that came from the government. And those circumstances caused the people who did assemble to say, well, you're not really saved or you lost your salvation. That's what they ended up doing. They ended up saying, you lost your salvation because you won't do the right thing. Well, if you just look at what Peter says right here, a Christian can suffer for doing the wrong thing, and you can suffer for doing the right thing. And sometimes Christians don't do the right thing, and they haven't lost their salvation over it. Okay. Now, go back to 1 Timothy 2. I'm trying to cover two of these tonight. We're covering intercession and we're covering thanksgiving. And thanksgiving is the last one in here. And I just wanted to make the comment that sometimes when you look at your government, you look at things going on, you might think, how in the world can I be thankful for my government? Even if your government isn't... Well, it's easy for us. Let's just start with us. You can be thankful that the government lets you peaceably assemble. You can be thankful that there is not a government official that sits across the street every time you come to church and writes down the name of everyone that walks in the door. I've told you before. Bible college professor that I knew when I was growing up in Iowa, his family remained in the Soviet, not in the Soviet Union, but in communist East Germany. And when those people got together for church, every week there was a government official that sat across the street from them and marked the name of everybody that went to church every week. Marked them down. And that meant different things. One of the things that it meant when their names were put down there is, if you had aspirations of going on to higher education, that is, you wanted to go to college, and maybe you wanted to be a teacher or be an engineer or, you know, be something other than a ditch digger, wasn't going to happen. They weren't going to let you do that because you chose to. That was one way that they put pressure on the young people to not attend. So you and I can be thankful that we actually have a government that at least at this time still allows you that right. There's something easy for you to be thankful for. Okay. But in Romans 13, there is another issue that Paul brings up, and he tells you, what is the main purpose of government? Do you know what the main purpose of government really is?
Keep the peace and punish.
I think Ben's locked in.
Whatever male keeps the peace.
Kenya might be doing that. I don't think it's...
Oh, it was Kenya? Oh, okay, I see. Okay. That was you then. Okay. The main purpose of government, it says that person in authority doesn't bear the sword in vain. What's the purpose of the sword? To keep you in line. It's the same reason that your sheriffs and police officers carry a sidearm. It's to keep people in line. It's the ability of government to punish people that don't keep law. Now think about that. Do you go to bed at night, and do you go to bed at night worrying that you're going to have just bands of people roving the countryside that are just going to break into your house and pull you out of bed? Do things like that happen in our country once in a while? Yeah. Does it happen often enough that you lose sleep over it? That you and your wife have to take turns at night sitting up guarding the door with a shotgun? I mean, there's something that, seriously, you can be thankful that you have a country, that you live in a country, that at least does do something to keep order. You'd be glad you don't live in a country like Mexico right now. That would be kind of a scary, right now, some of the stuff, if you've been listening to the news over the last 2 years, that's kind of a scary place to live down there, some of the stuff that's been going on. Okay? And you've been listening to some of the stuff that's going on in some of the different countries across Africa right now. So Ben and Lindsay went over there to Kenya, and man, they've got assassination squads that are being sent out in Kenya right now that are actually being sent out to take out certain people. Now, I don't know all the details of their political situation, but that's something you don't spend time worrying about. So I'm just sharing you. Want to give thanks? As you're worshiping God that is in control over these things, you can also be thankful. Thank you, God, that I live in a country where there is order. And you know that in reality, even in the former Soviet Union and in the former communist republics, even though they were antagonistic to Christians and made their lives as miserable as they possibly could, they could still thank God that those people did maintain order. Again, they didn't have roving people that were just going around. They didn't have gangs. The government may have been a problem to them, but they didn't have to worry about other people doing this. So even in that environment, there was a sense of order. And even under the Roman government that was hostile and antagonistic, Paul says in Romans 13, you can submit to them because they do keep order. The Roman government did keep order. Can you think of an example where Paul's life was spared because of Roman government? When it was going to be torn apart in Jerusalem, and the Roman official that was over the soldiers actually sent and rescued Paul down there, kept some order, so that you just didn't have willy nilly people being stoned to death here and there and torn apart. All of this to give you a perspective that when you come here and Paul says that there's these different kinds of communication, he's saying these are ways to unburden yourself when you're thinking about what's going on out there in the world with respect to the people who are over, all people, first of all, but then specifically those people who are over you, that you have the ear of God to talk about, so that, number one, you're asking, you're supplicating to God, you're interceding, that God maintains some sort of a peace out here. And then secondly, doing so you have a peace in here. And you can have a peace in here because you know you've talked to God. You've talked to the God of the universe. You see how important that kind of communication is for you to have? And you see why you would put that word prayer in there. The word that our word prayer is our word worship. You put that word prayer in there because you need to worship God, because you need to remember the God that you are. In fact, I was even thinking about this afternoon. I was out for a while, and I was praying for somebody, and I was thinking about them, and I was thinking about God being sovereign, because I talked to this individual earlier in the day about being sovereign. And I find some Christians aren't comfortable with the sovereignty of God. And you know why I think some Christians aren't comfortable with the sovereignty of God? It's because I don't think they know enough other things about God's character. And I'm not saying I know everything there is to know about God, but you know, I've had the opportunity, and you guys have too, to learn enough things about God that I know that I have a God that is a good God, and a happy God, and a loving God. And do you think that if you think of a God that is absolutely sovereign and control, do you think it doesn't make a difference in relating to that sovereignty when you remember that He's good, happy, and loving? I always like that passage where Paul tells us to the only, well, it's right back here in chapter 1. Right? Is it chapter 1, verse, where is it? Maybe I'm thinking of the wrong verse. Just a second. That's not the one I was looking at. I'm thinking it's the one in chapter 6 of this book. Maybe that's the one I was thinking of. And we'll turn over there for a second if I can find it. Yeah, there it is. Yeah, 6:15. Where he's talking about the appearing of our Lord, and then verse 16, which in its own times, that is, in that appearing, it will display, that is, the appearing will display the happy, that's the word blessed there, is the word happy, 1 Timothy 6:15. Who in its own time will display or will show the happy, that's the word blessed, happy, and only, and the word that's then the next word after only is the word sovereign. It's a word meaning absolute sovereign, absolute in control one. And it says he's a happy one. The king of those who are keen it, the lord of those who are lording it, the only one that has immortality, the one dwelling in light, which no one has seen, no man among men is able to see, to whom is honor and might, eternal might, excuse me, amen. We'll come back and we'll look at this in more detail at another time when we want to look at some of these prayers of Paul. But here in verse 15, he says that he's a happy and only sovereign. See, when I remember that my God is sovereign over this world, I remember that my God is a happy sovereign. And he's really the only sovereign. He doesn't share sovereignty with anybody else. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit do not share sovereignty with anybody down here. They don't share sovereignty with Satan or some other power. Still a lot of Christians, I think, that almost have a dualistic principle, a yin and a yang, that there's God and then there's this evil principle and they always are balancing each other. No, I don't believe in that at all. It's not biblical. God is the only sovereign and he's a happy sovereign. Hopefully giving you some things to think about in terms of actually how you can worship. But that when you're supplicating, when you're worshiping, when you're interceding, and when you're giving thanks, hopefully giving you some ways to give thanks or to communicate for these people who are in authority. And most of all, to be able to see again that worship or prayer is not the primary word. It's one of the words for communication. It's second in the list, not first. And you can communicate for these people. And I have to do this on a regular basis, because I, on a regular basis, can get pretty riled up about some of these things. Now, let me see. Where are we here? Let's... I'm going to jump down. I'm going to skip over a couple of these. I'm going to grab one. Let's go to Philippians 4. No, let's take it in the order. I don't know why I always second guess myself. I work this stuff out and then I second guess myself and say, oh no, let's do it like this. Philippians 4, which again, we've looked at this passage. But Philippians chapter 4. Now, think about it. When we were reading 1 Timothy 2, he was saying you're communicating on behalf of all men and then concentrates primarily on people who are in government. You come to Philippians, now you're going to be concentrating primarily on other believers. And so I want to go back up to verse 1, where Paul says, therefore, my brothers, those whom I love and long for, my joy, my crown, stand firm in the Lord in this, my beloved. Stand firm, that is, he's talking about walking from the end of the last book, or the last chapter, excuse me. Then verse 2. And I urge, or I encourage, Euodia, and I encourage Syntyche, to have the same attitude, or the same frame of mind in the Lord. They ought to think the same way in the Lord, operating in the Lord, the one who's in charge. And the reason he says in the Lord here is what he's trying to say is, you're not in charge, and you're not in charge, he's in charge, and if you both had set your frame of mind on that and remember that, it would go a long way. Because if you remember, in the context of Philippians, the issue is service. It's apparently the best I can make out as I read this. What it comes down to is you've got questions that some people in the church have. Now, some of the church is doing it right, but you have questions about some of these people about maybe they're saying, he's not serving, so I don't have to serve. Or he's not serving like I've served, so I'm going to wait around until he catches up. I don't know exactly what the detail is, but there's something where these people don't want to serve. And Paul indicates they had served in the past, but something's caused them to kind of come to a screeching halt in their service. And I think part of it, the reason I say this is part of it, back in chapter 1, he uses the illustration where he says out there in the body of Christ, he says you have different people giving out the gospel. And you've got some giving the gospel out with a right attitude because they know I'm set for the defense of the gospel. And you've got others out there that are just doing it to cause me trouble. And Paul in that context then says, but you know what? I'm just thankful that somebody's giving out the gospel. Right? Isn't that what he's saying? That's like saying, if in terms of service, rather than sitting and getting upset that, well, he's not serving like I'm serving, you just say, I'm just glad he's serving. Yeah, would I like him to have a right attitude? Sure, I'd like him to have a right attitude. But I'm just glad he's doing it. And that's what he's getting at. And so you can kind of see as an illustration of some of the problem that's going on. And so he says, I encourage them to have the same attitude in the Lord. Verse 3, and yes, and I ask, and now we have another individual, whether he's giving this person by name or whether he is just referring to an individual there and he's saying, this person is my yoke fellow. He shares the yoke with me. We pull the yoke together. Which is, if you think about that in idea of service, if you had a yoke on the back of your neck and you're pulling and they're pulling, but they're not pulling very hard, wouldn't you after a while say, come on, do your share. I'm pulling more than my share of the weight. So that's why he says that, true yoke fellow. In other words, you really pull your weight right there with me. That's what he's getting at. So whether that's the guy's name, or whether this is simply a metaphor that he's using for this other guy, he tells him, you bring them together. You take them together to help them. The ones who have competed together like athletes. They've worked together as a team. See? And that's the other thing. He uses this idea a couple of times in this book about the idea of competing or working together as a team. Okay? What? We're in... Yes, it's the word having labored with me. My Bible translates it contended alongside, but it's actually a form of the word to compete as an athlete, and it was used back in chapter 1, but it's to compete as an athlete together, and so it's like a team word. We're all a team. You all do your part. You don't have four people that kind of dribble the ball around and you give it to Johnson, he'll put it in there. No, you want what a real good team is, a team where everybody does their part. Everybody's got their shot that they can take. Everybody competes together. Because it's not a very good team if you just got one guy that does it all. And the rest of the guys are just there because you have to have five people to make up a team. I'm thinking basketball, obviously. But so he says, they have competed as a team together. In other words, they did do this at one time. Now apparently they're having a problem. Along with both Clement and the rest of the co-workers with me, whose names are in the book of life. So he says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say rejoice. Let your forbearance be known to all men. The Lord is near. And the forbearance is, you know what? Put up with it. If other people aren't serving quite like you'd like to, quit whining about it. Quit fussing about it. Just do it. And put up with it. Sasha and I were just talking about this the other day. About how many Christians just chuck it in and quit and just don't do the stuff because they've always got a beef with somebody. They could always find some other Christian that isn't doing it quite like they'd like, and so, I don't go to church there anymore because that person bugs me. I don't like that anymore because that person argues. I don't like that person because that person does this. And they've always got some sort of a reason why they don't have to do it. And it's always somebody else's fault. Isn't that it? I mean, they're fine. It's not me. It's them. That's the way they think it is. And that's what he's trying to get. Be forbearing. That's the word there in verse 5. Let your forbearance, it's your ability to cut them some slack.
So gentle spirit is forbearance?
Gentle spirit, that's what you have there. Let your gentle spirit, yeah. It's the word meaning, literally, to hold them up. To cut them some slack. Not everybody has to do it your way. And not everybody's going to. Do you have your down days? Do you have your days when you're carnal? Do you have your days when you're struggling with the world system? Even those days when you're spiritual, but you're just, things just don't click? Do you have weeks like that? Sure you do. Do you sometimes have months like that? Hopefully not, but sometimes people have months like that. And you know what? You do. They do too. And so in that background, I'm just trying to give you the background. He says, the Lord is near. Think about how near he is. Think about the fact he could come at any minute. And I don't want to spin a whole story here, but I mean, could you imagine him coming back and you're sitting on your hands and he says, what are you sitting on your hands for? Because they're sitting on theirs. You know?
They're great stuff.
Yeah. You know? When you walk back, if you have to leave the classroom and you walk back in and somebody else is doing something and you say, what are you doing that for? The excuse always works, doesn't it? Well, because they were doing it. It doesn't work, does it? Just because somebody else does it doesn't excuse you. So he says in verse 6, so in nothing, being anxious. In other words, it's real easy in the body of Christ to develop a lot of anxiety, a lot of worry. I don't know if this is ever going to happen. I don't know what's ever going to happen with these people. I've spent my fair share of the last 18 years in this church, more than I should have, worrying about whether people were going to get it together. Instead of talking to God about it, sitting there wringing my hands or going home and chewing my wife's ear. Oh, so-and-so, and so-and-so, and so-and-so. And instead of going and saying, God, you know what? I don't know what's going on here, and I don't know what's going on there, but you know, seeing to have problems with God. So he says, don't be anxious, but in everything, we already went over these last week, but we're coming back, by the worship, you need to remember who God is. You need to focus on God, second of all, and the supplication. You know, sometimes you don't always know exactly. It's real easy when people say, oh, I know what their problem is. I've noticed a lot, and I'm a pastor. Maybe that doesn't mean anything. Oh, seriously. But I've noticed a lot of times when I think I know what a person's problem is, it isn't that problem. A lot of times it's something else. And when that thing is taken care of, the thing that I think is the problem is taken care of. And I've had people come and say, oh, they've got this. And we want to help them figure this thing out. And you know what? It isn't that thing. It turns out to be something else. And that's why one of the reasons I think why you supplicate. Because sometimes you just have to say, God, help these people. Help this person. I don't know what to do. I don't know what they need. I mean, I can tell them the things that they ought to hear in terms of who they are in Christ and how they ought to serve. But I don't know how to make it work. I can't hold their hand and make them do it. And you don't want to in the body of Christ. You don't want to drag Christians along. See? But he says then, and this is why we're here tonight, after Thanksgiving. Most of your Bibles say with Thanksgiving, but if you can only translate the meta preposition, which is the preposition that's translated with, you can only translate it with when the word Thanksgiving is in the genitive case. But it's not, it's in the accusative case. And therefore, it should be after Thanksgiving. And the reason it's after Thanksgiving is, instead of going directly to God and saying, God, this is who you are, help these people, really the first thing is you need to thank God. Now, we're going to... Let's just grab these real quick. Colossians 4. No. I want to grab these other ones. 1 Timothy 1. 1 Timothy, or 1 Thessalonians 1, excuse me. I can say it right. 1 Thessalonians 1. And we may come back and talk about these in a little bit more detail, but I just want to illustrate these tonight, because we'll come back and deal with these more. But he says, we thank God always concerning all of you while making mention upon the time of our worship. I will explain that in more detail. But Paul says, we're always giving thanks for you. When we think about you, when we remember you, we thank God for you. Okay? Turn to Philemon. right after Titus, if you don't know where Philemon's at. One book, or one chapter, one page between Titus and Hebrews. But he says in verse 4, again, I give thanks to my God, always making mention. And that word mention is actually, it's a form of the word, I don't know how your Bibles say it, but it's when remembering you, maybe is the way your Bibles might translate it. It's literally, it's making a remembrance. It's the noun for remember, a remembrance. So in other words, as Paul says, every time I remember you, you know what I do? I thank God for you. I remember you, I thank God for you. What a difference. We'll save it for a second. Turn back to Colossians. Turn to Colossians 1. Like I said, we'll come back and we'll explain these in a little bit more detail next week. But I just wanted to throw these out here at the end as we're kind of pulling together what Paul's saying in Philippians 4. But Colossians 1 and verse 3. Now, Paul can't say remembrance here because he doesn't know these people. But he says, we give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, always around or at the time of our prayer, hearing of your faith. In other words, when we hear your faith, whenever we get word of your faith and your love, which you have to the saints, we thank God. Now, stop and think about that. Let's put this in the context of the whole Philippians situation. Maybe you don't do this kind of thing, but there were Sunday nights in years gone by that I'd go home, I'd put on my PJs, I'd sit down with my Sunday night pizza, and I'd turn on Lois and Clark, The Adventures of Superman, put my feet up and say, I am glad I'm not at church anymore. Because I can't handle this person or that person. I mean, there were times, I'm sad to say that. In other words, when those people came to mind, it's like, right now I'm glad they're out of my sight. And you know what it should be? It ought to be like Paul said of the Thessalonians and of Philemon and of the Colossians. Every time I remember you, I say, God, thank you for them. Do you see what Paul's saying there in Philippians chapter 4? That the first thing you do, even before you worship and supplicate, after thanksgiving, he says, you thank God. You think of those people and go, instead of going, oh, I just wish those two ladies would leave the church because it would be so much easier if they just go someplace else. No, it wouldn't. Because God will just bring somebody else along like that till you learn to deal with it. You know what he's saying? Is every time you think of those two ladies, you'd say, thank you, God, for those saints. Thank you, God, for them. I bet every one of you in here could probably think of some Christian that you've known in your life that when you think of them, there's a part of you by human nature that wants you to just go, ugh. But if you take the time and remember they're a saint, and remember what God's done, you can go, God, thank you for that person. Thank you for that saint. And that's what Paul's saying here. You thank God for those saints. Now that's distinct from the prayer. The prayer is focusing on God. You're going to focus on God. That's what he's going to tell him to do. He says there in verse 6. He says, in everything by prayers or worship and by petition or supplications after thanksgiving, let your request be made known. We actually have four words for communication in that verse. Yes.
So the order is,
I kind of think the thanksgiving goes first. That's the way I understand it. It could be that you make the supplications after you thank God, or it could be that you worship and supplicate after you thank God. Let's put it this way. Somewhere or another where you get it in there, God wants you to thank him for these people. And that's why I think it even comes before the worship. Because the worship and the supplication, it fits that you follow them, that they would follow the thanksgiving in this case. In other words, when you've got this thing where there's a basis for you being anxious or having worry about somebody in the body of Christ because of some tension that's going on there, it's appropriate for you to thank God for them first instead of start supplicating, because it's real easy to start supplicating. And I've done this. See, this isn't confession time. We're not talking about confession here. Communication. But I've tell you, there's been times that I've started supplicating for people and going, God, they need, you know, and it almost turns into an intercession. God, this. Instead of, God, thank you for that saint. Thank you for what you have done in them. Thank you for making them a body, part of the body of Christ. For really making them like me. A member of the body of Christ with a gift and a priest. And then you start focusing on these other things. See how vital that is? Challenge you, encourage that next time. Now we'll come back next time and we'll pick some of these others apart in here a little bit more. We'll come and we'll start at Colossians 4:2. And we'll look at some of these others in detail. One of the things I didn't feel like we did real well last week, and I would like to try to do this a little bit more, is to try to illustrate how there's worship going on in these contexts and how these forms of communication are intertwining here. And I think what you can see is that for Paul, Paul never thought of just going to God. And it's not that, it's like I said, it's not stroking God. I think some people a little bit look at worship or praise as stroking God, as though, as we said before, God, you're really super. You are just a great God. You are so awesome, so magnificent. Can I have $5? You know? But I think that's exactly what Paul was trying to say. That's what Paul's not saying. Paul just can't conceive of talking to God without thinking about who God is and what God's doing. And so all these, as you're going through there, if anything, I hope that it's making the impression that for Paul, the reason you see this word prayer and the reason it's so confusing for people is because people think Paul's talking about asking, when in reality, Paul never thinks about asking without talking to God about God. That's why you have these asking and this worship, pray word together. Because they go together. It's appropriate as a believer that they go together. Any questions? We close.
I've got two, but they can wait if you want to close. But they're, well, there you go. 1 Timothy 2. Just, I didn't bring my interlinear, so I was just curious on those two words in verse 2, part B, talking about living peaceful and quiet lives. Mm-hmm. Just curious what the, my Bible says peaceful and quiet. What is the word? What are the words?
It's Airman and Esukian, Esukias.
Okay, and translated in English.
And the idea in English then is the first one, as we said, it's like outward peace and inward peace. Or outward tranquility and inward tranquility.
In other words,
outward tranquility would mean you don't have roving bands breaking into your house. You're not having to worry about people driving up and down the street firing off their automatic weapons in the air. You know? What? Free from turmoil. And then the other one would be free from inner turmoil.
Calmness,
yeah. I'll give you an illustration of that word. It's actually used later on in the chapter. It's used of women. That he says that women, when they can learn in silence. And the word silence doesn't mean like this. It means they can learn with a calm, inner, quiet spirit rather than a spirit that's always going, but wait a minute, but wait a minute, but wait a minute. In other words, instead of being kind of argumentative and feisty, maybe they might raise a question and say, could you repeat that again? Maybe they'll raise their hand and say, no, I thought it was like this. Could you explain that, you know, that there's nothing that, in other words, I don't think Paul's saying that that woman has to zip it. What Paul's saying is she needs to be calm when she's learning. So if she's going to ask a question, and I think that's true of anybody, but I think the reason he brings it out with the women is, it was, as Paul looked at it, and you see this in other passages, it seemed to be a tendency in some of their churches that when the women got involved in it, the women did so with maybe a little bit more animation. Okay? Does that make sense?
Yeah, sure.
I'm not trying to make you women, I'm just saying, but that's the way it looks like when Paul looks at this, that they had a difficulty asking things in a calm fashion. So...
And then just quickly, thank you. And then in 2:1, supplications, worships, intercessions, and thanksgivings. Just a quick sentence on each of those again. Supplications are...
If you're asking for God, but you don't, you may not, but there's something you don't know about. You may not know exactly what you're asking about. You may not know who you're asking about. You may not know how God needs to address it. Okay. You're just throwing up your hand saying, God, we need some help here. Whatever you got. Then you have the worship, which you understand that, yeah. Focusing on God. The intercession now is specific. So sometimes you're going to have specific people with specific things that you're specifically trying to make contact with. That's the idea. They actually hit at a specific thing. And then the thanks is, I think our English word thanks probably is fine. It is the word for good grace. So you're looking at, hey, somebody provided this good benefit. Because that's what the word grace originally meant, a benefit. Somebody gave me a good benefit. So, anybody else with a question? Okay, let's close then with a word of prayer. Father, we're thankful for the evening and we're thankful for the God that you are. We're thankful that you are indeed the God who really is in control and is over all. A thing that sometimes that we cite that, we know it from your word, but sometimes we have maybe a tough time letting that impact the way we think and live our daily lives. Help us to remember that you are a God that's in control, and that while you're in control, you are also a God that is good. You're a God who is righteous. You're a God who is dependable because you're truth. You're a God who is love, and you're a God who is good. And we might remember those things as we remember that you are a God that is in control because of your power and your knowledge. So we're thankful for the evening. We're thankful for the faith, fellowship of saints, the opportunity to be together, thankful for your word, and the opportunity to study it so that we might better understand, how you've designed that we can talk with you, that we actually have your ear, and that we can even focus on who you are and the things that you're doing as we talk about to you about the things that are of a concern to us. And we thank you for that privilege. Amen.